according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this morning for the purpose of growth. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, it's been a mere, I can't count the hours, but we walked out of here late Wednesday night with maybe more questions than answers in some of the realms of eschatology, looking forward to the dispensation of the fullness of times, realms that 1 Corinthians 15 calls the end. Reading from verse 24, then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. So we are in the midst of this study here, verse by verse, examining the order of the resurrections. First fruits, Christ comes first. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. And so we have actually outlined three resurrections at this point. The resurrection of first fruits, Christ, which is culminated in the rapture, started, of course, with Jesus Christ and his personal resurrection on Easter Sunday, 33 A.D., but culminates with the rapture of the church. That's what concludes first fruits, Christ. Then those who are Christ at his coming includes the believing Jews and believing Gentiles, those that become the citizens of the millennial age, that is, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, those that are resurrected at the second advent of Jesus Christ. And then comes the end, the resurrection of the fullness of time saints who for the thousand generations have been loving Jesus Christ and serving him in volitional obedience. All right, that's where we need to pick up our study and where we will do so after a moment of silent prayer. Shall we pray? Mighty Father, we thank you for this day and the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing we have once again to assemble together and to receive instruction. We thank you for the faithfulness that your word will not return void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. And I thank you that this word causes us to focus forward on the joy set before us. Father, the joy set before us will equip us to endure everything, even as the joy set before him equipped Jesus Christ to endure the cross, despise the shame, so that he is now victoriously seated at your right hand. I thank you for these wonderful promises and for the privilege we have to peer into the deep things of God. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are ready to deal with the post-resurrection events under point 6. I just remind you by way of review that under point 5 we evaluated the order. Under point 5, we looked at the order from verse 23, each in his own order, and we broke the sentences down into three resurrections. First fruits, Christ being the first, those who are Christ at his coming being the second, and then comes the end. As we gave it to you under point C, the resurrection of the end is the transition from mortality to immortality for the thousand generations of the dispensation of the fullness of times. It was asked on Wednesday night, do these guys actually have to die? No, they don't. It's a translation similar to the rapture of the church translation, whereas you and I don't have to die, but we will have to be transformed. And that's an aspect we'll see in some later verses further down here in this chapter, verses 50 and following. I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And so for the thousand generations of the fullness of time stewardship, there will be a change, as it were, so that these thousand generations will be equipped to enter into Omega, the eternity future as we understand it. Now, under point 6, we are taking time to examine these post-resurrection events as they're described, detailed as the end. What is the end all about? The end is Paul's way in 1 Corinthians 15 of describing the fullness of times. He will do so again in Ephesians chapter 1, where he describes the summing up of all things in Christ. Ephesians 1:10 gives us the definition of the fullness of time. Here we have a description of the fullness of time. So point 6, post-resurrection events are detailed as the end, when the stewardship of Jesus Christ is voluntarily and victoriously concluded for God the Father's ultimate plan and purpose. He delivers the kingdom to the Father. Verse 28 says, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. And we're going to examine here this morning what the process here entails. All right. Point A then. The end is described as a paradidomy handing over of the kingdom by Christ to the Father. Significant, significant vocabulary in paradidomy. Didomy is to give, para, over. So paradidomy is to give over, to hand over, to deliver. Now, if it's in a positive way, then such as a tradition is a paradosis, coming from paradidomy, paradosis. If it's a tradition, then it's something that's been handed over. Paul said, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, broke bread. See, we have communion as a tradition, something that has been paradidomied, handed over. It's been delivered. All right. Now, if it's delivered over in a hostile way, we call that a betrayal. Jesus Christ was delivered over by Judas Iscariot into the hands of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he was put to death. So, entirely context dependent now, the same word, paradidomy, can be a good thing or a bad thing. But it's remarkable that the same term that's used to describe the betrayal of our Savior, where he was given over into the hands of lawless men and put to death, it's the same word that's described where Jesus Christ himself will deliver the kingdom back to the Father. And he's pleased to do so. And he does so voluntarily, volitionally. He does so victoriously. He will not do so because they demand it. All right? Big, big difference. So, let's examine not only this. Again, I remind you, verse 24. Then comes the end when he, Jesus Christ, paradidomi, hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. All right? And then we'll describe the other circumstances here shortly. When he, I believe that to be the Father, has abolished all rule and authority and power. And we'll go through these circumstances here in a moment. But just see that it's the Son delivering the kingdom to the Father, both in verse 24 and in verse 28. The Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him. The Father has spent the whole plan of the ages, from eternity past up till now, in subjecting everything to Christ. The only thing the Father doesn't subject to Christ is the Father. All right? And so once everything other than the Father is subject to Christ, then Jesus is pleased to restore all things back to the Father. Now, let's hold your finger there. I want to glance at a couple of other items, and they come in Revelation chapter 20. So join me in Revelation chapter 20. We will see the millennium and the events after the millennium. Verses 1 through 6 are describing the transition after the victories of Armageddon, while the matters are being taken care of in preparation for the 1,000 years. This includes what's called the first resurrection in verse 5, and the description that it precedes the second resurrection there by 1,000 years. And all of this is preparation down through verse 6. And you'll note all the references to 1,000 years. In verse 2, the devil is bound for 1,000 years. Verse 3, he's shut and sealed in the abyss for 1,000 years. Verse 4, you have the 1,000 years. They reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5, the resurrection, the first resurrection, and the rest don't come to life until the 1,000 years. Verse 6, 1,000 years. You caught the drift there? All right. So all of that is preparation. We're looking forward to the coming millennium. Boy, this is going to be great for 1,000 years. And then you look at verse 7, the 1,000 years are completed. And your head's spinning to say, wait a minute. Where did that go? Where did it go? All right. So when people ask me, where's the millennium in Revelation? I tell people it's in between verse 6 and verse 7 of Revelation chapter 20. If you want a more detailed description, you've got to look elsewhere. Now, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan is released from his prison. He comes out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog is what we call the Gog-Magog rebellion after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, or at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. To gather them together for the war, the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. You recognize that the adversary does not have a hard time drumming up malcontents. See, you can always find the malcontents and the discontents and whatever other form that's out there, all right? He doesn't have a hard time of it. The reason being is that it has been growing, the discontent has been growing for the entirety of those 1,000 years. Described for us in Psalm 2 and elsewhere that the kings of the earth take their stand, the nations are grumbling. They don't like the Jewish dominion under which they chafe and desire to have it thrown off. And so they gather together for war. Now, this is not a military war. This is not a conventional war with weaponry and all that. We already know that that's done away with. They've beaten their spears into pruning hooks and their swords into plowshares. Never again will they learn war. The entire military-industrial complex is dismantled. There is not even an educational infrastructure by which the art of war can be taught for the 1,000 years. No, this is an entirely different war. This is, in my mind, a global human rights protest that's going to march against the rule of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, they come up on the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. The whole world is assembled against Jerusalem, and the Father destroys them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, one of the things we were examining from Wednesday night is, does this include every other fallen angel in the universe? Or is this limited strictly to Satan himself? All right, we will examine that as we examine the principalities and powers here in this text. Then the great white throne. Him who sat upon it. So what we're going to contrast here, I won't go into the great white throne, but they do stand there and they are cast into the lake of fire and the things that happen there. Then we have the new heavens and the new earth in chapter 21. So the sequence should be fixed in our mind. Rapture, tribulation, second advent, millennial reign, Gog-Magog rebellion, great white throne, new heavens, new earth. All right? And it's on the new heavens and new earth that the fullness of time is then realized, 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ. Okay, order fixed in our minds? All right. And one of the neat contrasts here, as I point out here in Revelation 20, I believe that this Gog-Magog rebellion is a demand for Christ to hand over the kingdom. All right. You read into it a little bit. I don't think it's hard to see that. But the fullness of time relinquishing is voluntary. Jesus is not handing the kingdom to the Father because that's being demanded of him. He's relinquishing the kingdom to the Father because he wants to, because the Father has subjected everything to him. So under point 6, I describe this as the voluntarily and victoriously conclusion, where Christ is voluntarily and victoriously concluded for God the Father's ultimate plan and purpose. Voluntary. Not because of a demand, not because the people are marching in the streets, because it is finished. Tetelestai, it is finished, and he delivers the kingdom back to the Father. Now, the great abdication, point B. The great abdication will be possible after the Father abolishes all enemy, rule, authority, power, and death. Back to 1 Corinthians 15 now. The great abdication will be possible. See, there are certain things that cannot take place in the plan of God until other sequences take place. See, such as the cross. The cross was a huge event. It allowed the Father then to, it was the removal of sin. The Lamb of God removed the sin of the world. Whereas those that were saved before the cross simply had their sins passed over, atoned for, covered. They were redeemed and preserved, blessed in Abraham's bosom, but they could not be brought to the Father's presence in heaven until those sins that had been passed over were actually removed. Once they were removed by the cross, by the Lamb of God on the cross, now Abraham's bosom could be emptied, and he did. He led captivity captive, and he brought the many sons to glory. So the cross was a pivotal event, after which, of course, other things could take place. The great abdication is something else similar to that. All right. It is something that cannot take place until the Father has worked out his plan in this respect, and specifically the enemy, rule, authority, power, and death. Now, in verse 24, we have rule, authority, and power. They're described as enemies in verse 25. So if you combine verse 24 and 25, I think we can safely and grammatically and theologically combine them to describe the rule, authority, and power as enemy rule, authority, and power. There are non-enemy rulers, authorities, and powers. Those are the elect angels. Michael and Gabriel, the other elect angels, in terms of rulers, authorities, and powers, as we understand it. You've got to recognize, though, that much angelology is still up in the air. God did not give us the angel Bible. He gave us our Bible for the human realm, for our application. We don't have all the information in the angelic realm. But they're called rulers, authorities, and powers. I'll give you the vocabulary here in a moment. But then they're referred to as enemies. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Is that enough pronouns for you? Which of the he's and his and hims are Jesus Christ, and which of the he's and his and hims are God the Father? All right. I think clearly, then comes the end when he, Jesus Christ, hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he, God the Father, has abolished all rule and authority and power. For he, Jesus Christ, must reign until he, God the Father, has put all his, and I go back and forth on that, is it the Father's enemies or the Son's enemies? His enemies under his feet, Jesus Christ's feet. The Father's the one doing it. And the Father invites Jesus Christ to take his seat until the Father does it. All right. Then the last enemy that shall be abolished is death. So we add death as the fourth enemy. We attach death on top of rulers, authorities, and powers, and we combine all four in the point that you see on the screen, point B. The great abdication will be possible after the Father abolishes all enemy rule, authority, power, and death. Doesn't take place in the church age. It doesn't take place in the millennium. It's specifically described as a fullness of time application, described here as the end. But it goes further than that, and it defines what it means. So let's look at it. These enemies are abolished with the same verb that described the abolishing of prophecy and knowledge. Katargeo, number 2673. So we're very familiar with the concept. We already saw love never fails, but where there is prophecy, it will be done away. Where there are tongues, they shall cease. Where there is knowledge, it shall be done away. All right, so in chapter 13, we already have a worthwhile study on abolishing from katargeo, to do away with something, to remove it, to end it, to replace it. Okay? There are other applications in 1 Corinthians. It's not that common a word, to be honest with you, but it has all of those 1 Corinthians applications. Chapter 2, chapter 6, four times in chapter 13, and the two times here. Verse 24 and verse 26, where rule, authority, and power are abolished, and where death is abolished. Verse 24 and verse 26. So the idea that something runs its course for a time until the Father says that time is over is a consistent idea that we've already studied. The application in chapter 2 and chapter 6, you may also remember, chapter 2, verse 6 says, "We speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are passing away, who are being katargeo'd. They presently rule. God the Father is very patient in his long suffering. This cosmos, the present arrangement of the moral beings of the universe, the angelic and human realm, the present arrangement is under the usurpation of the adversary." I don't think there's any question about that. You know, I occasionally want to sing "This World Is Not My Home" with a footnote. Right? And somehow insert, squeeze some lyrics in there. Or actually, the other one I was thinking of was, "This is my Father's world." Great hymn. Absolutely true. But we should have at least a chorus or maybe a harmony line or something that goes through there that says, "This is my Father's world, but it's presently under the adversary's dominion." Might be hard to rhyme the lyrics maybe, but in any event. In chapter 6, katargeo again has an application in verse 13. Food is for the stomach is for food, but God will cut our ghetto, both of them. God will cut our ghetto, both of them. All right, and then, as I mentioned, in chapter 13, deals with prophecy and tongues. Prophecy and knowledge. Tongues has a separate term. Tongues is not caught our ghettoed. It is not abolished with the completion of the canon of Scripture. Tongues actually ceases for other reasons. All right. Now, who are these guys? Oh, still dealing with abolishing. The context defines abolished as under his feet. The context defines abolished. See, you can draw your definition from lexicons. You can draw your definition for how it's used in other passages. But truly, where you have to draw your definition in every passage is with the immediate context of that passage. Because if that passage itself defines it, you have to go with that. In 1 Corinthians 13, the context is defined as when the perfect comes. The partial will be caught or get, the partial will be abolished. And so the gifts of prophecy and knowledge are done away with the completed canon of Scripture because the context there demands that. The context here, though, demands that the abolishing doesn't take place with a completed canon of Scripture. See? Bummer, because then, you know, these fallen angels would be dealt with back in 96 AD when Revelation was complete. No. The katargeo abolishment in this passage is defined as under his feet. Under his feet. He must reign until he, the Father, has put all his enemies, I think strictly speaking that would be Jesus Christ's enemies, under his, Jesus Christ's, feet. Realizing, of course, that whoever Jesus Christ's enemies will also be the Father's enemies. I and the Father are one. I think you can leave that his there ambiguous or apply it to both Father and Son. But all the rest of them are pretty straightforward in who they refer to. Jesus must reign until the Father puts all Jesus' enemies under Jesus' feet. All right? That's the definition of abolishment, under his feet. When they're under his feet, they're considered abolished. They're considered no longer functioning, no longer operating. They no longer have the free hand in which to meddle in human affairs. All right? Angels have been meddling in human affairs ever since the Garden of Eden. The human race truly has never been tested apart from angelic meddling. Even when you go back to the innocence of Adam and Eve, they were tested, yes, but they were also had the angelic component mixed in to their volitional testing. And the tempter tempted, and Eve was deceived, and we know how it turned out. The realm of Adam, the realm of Adam, the realm of humanity has not been tested under the volitional testing for the glory of Jesus Christ in an environment or in a realm minus angelic conflict. And that's what this is describing. With the enemies under his feet, with them no longer free to tempt or to test or to manipulate or to work, the realm of humanity then can serve the pleasure of God the Father and glorify Jesus Christ on the volitional basis they were designed to do. Now, the expression under his feet has an Old Testament basis that is cited more extensively by the author of the book of Hebrews. So let's look at Psalm 8. And as long as I'm going back to Psalm 8, we can grab Psalm 2 as well. So let's see which way. Let's do 2 first and then 8. Psalm 2, why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against Jehovah, and against his Christ, his Mashiach, his Messiah, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. The millennial reign of Jesus Christ on this earth is going to drive the Gentile nations furious. They are going to hate being under his dominion. Even though we're told his burden is light, his yoke is light, right? Easy, and his burden is heavy. You know, burden is light, yoke is heavy. You know the verse. All right. But they want him gone. This is millennial, folks. Absolutely millennial. Don't fall for Peter's quotation in the book of Acts to say, oh, this was fulfilled in the first advent. Okay? Peter quotes a lot of things in Acts, including Joel 2, and that's not fulfilled yet until the millennium. So let's remember, Peter likes to quote the Old Testament, but he's looking ahead to millennium when he does it. All right. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in his anger. He will terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. This can't be first advent. This is second advent. This is waiting for Jesus Christ to be seated upon the throne of David on Mount Zion. This is where he has rule over the nation of Israel as the son of David, and yet there is a greater rule to be given to him. He says in verse 8, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. See, the land grant given to Abraham, the territory, the geography that Jesus will rule on the throne of David has boundaries. The land grant given to Abraham, boundaries. Cross those boundaries and you're into the Gentile inheritance. So that's why we say in the millennium he rules on the throne of David over the land grant of Abraham. But in the fullness of time, it's to the very ends of the earth. The new earth, by the way. But to the very ends of the earth, he rules not only as the son of David, but the son of man. Ruling over the realm of humanity. All right, so there's that. Over to chapter 8 then, Psalm 8. You know, the Psalm of David here, as he celebrates the glories of God and everything that he does, and yet recognizing that everything God does is for his purpose and to his glory, but there are adversaries involved. Even verse 2 there. But O Lord our God, verse 1, O Lord our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength, because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. So God has a plan that's going to include putting his enemies under his feet. This goes all the way back, see. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You look at all the galaxies and all the universe, what's so special about planet Earth? And when you consider the not only the heavens, but the heavenly host, these angels are innumerable, they are mighty, they are beings of light, they are beings of power. Imagine that. And then God creates this mortal race called man. This puny mortal race. That compared to angels, compared to the spirit realm of creation, humanity is less than cockroaches. See? That's why the fallen angels look on us with such scorn. We're physical. We're beings of flesh. We have weakness. We get sick. We die. We get old. We need food to sustain us. To a being of light, to an eternal glory being of light, we're like cockroaches. See? And so David says, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God. There'll be a quotation of this in Hebrews. It says a little lower than the angels. And you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. So the Son of Man is the one that the Father's plan is centered on. The Son of Man is the one here that's described being made a little lower than God, a little lower than the angels. The better rendering there, you have made him a little lower than gods, the gods. Okay. And you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And we tend to think of that as millennial, but as we go into the study more and more, we're going to recognize that they're not under his feet throughout the millennium. And even at the very end of the millennium, we see what the Gog-Magog rebellion is all about. No, they're not under his feet until the fullness of time. They're not under his feet until after the great white throne judgment, until the time or the period of the thousand generations in the fullness of time. All right, Hebrews 2. I think Hebrews 2 gives us our clearest understanding of you have made him a little lower than the gods. Because the author of Hebrews chose to use angeloi as the term here. And when we do an exhaustive angelology, we're going to realize that God did create an order of spirit beings that were called Elohim. They were called gods. All right, they were called Elohim. Part of it is we have an English translation from the Hebrew issue where we call them gods, and we have to stop and say, oh, no, they're not God. Okay? Not gods with a capital G, but gods with a lowercase g. Beings of divine power. They are beings of divine power. Now, they're not eternal, omnipotent, uncreated, the one true God. Don't get me wrong. There is one true God. But there are, and he is Elohim. That is his personal name. That's one of his personal names, is Elohim. But he created a course of angels that are individually, each one of them is an El. A God, little g. A being of divine power. And that the college of those El beings, in plural, is Elohim. Okay? That's why there's some ambiguity in some of these texts. Is this making any sense? If not, Wednesday night I'll draw it out for you and I'll spell it out, the distinction between Elohim and Elohim. Okay? Because it's pretty clear in most places. There's only a handful, and I think Psalm 8 is one where there's open debate, and fortunately the author of Hebrews settles it for us. That is not talking about Elohim, the one true God. There is talking about Elohim, the plural angels that have the rank of divine power. All right. Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 8. For he did not subject to angels the world to come. Now stop right there. Is this the millennium or the fullness of time? Well, it says the world to come. It says the world to come. It's not the millennium, folks. It's the fullness of time. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. And that goes all the way back to chapter 1, where he says, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. We have it again here. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? Sound familiar? All right, Barnabas, or whoever the author of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 8. You have made him for a little while lower than the angeloi, the angels. So the author of Hebrews understood that the Elohim in Psalm 8 was with reference to the spirit beings, the angels, not with reference to the one true God. Okay? When he diminishes himself, he is placing his humanity in that position of humility. He does not in any way diminish the deity of God the Son. Critical, we understand that, or we're no better than the Mormons. All right? We're not going to diminish the deity and the glory of God the Son. So you made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Again, context for that, verse 5, the world to come. It's not this earth. This has to wait until the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is what we're looking for. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him, except, of course, what does Paul point out in 1 Corinthians 15? The only thing that's accepted is the one himself is doing the subjecting. The only thing not subject is the subjector, God the Father. So in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. All right, so the great abdication. This is why I believe the great abdication is part of the reason why I believe the great abdication cannot take place immediately following the great white throne. This is what Scofield would have you to believe. This is what the Ryrie, or classic dispensational, would have you believe. Is that the millennium ends, great white throne, unbelievers and fallen angels cast into the lake of fire, and then Jesus Christ hands over the kingdom. Just a split second later, or the next day, or the morning after the judgment. No. In which case, he never truly reigned. He received it for a split second and then gave it right back up again. All right. Rule, authority, and power. Subpoint 3. Rule, authority, and power are expressions of invisible spirit realm beings. I don't like calling them angels anymore. I'm going to find a better term than angel. invisible spirit realm beings might be a bit wordy, but until I come up with something better, I'm going to stick with it. Invisible spirit realm beings. The reason why, and okay, maybe I'm not going to overturn 2,000 years of English language, or however long the English language is, right? 500 years gets you back to Shakespeare. I'm not going to single-handedly overturn the modern use of the term angel. The problem is, though, angel has become a generic term for any invisible spirit realm being. And if you study it biblically, angels are the lowest rank. Angels are the minuscule, puny, tiny messengers. Angelos is a messenger in Greek. Malak is messenger in Hebrew. And they are the lowest levels. And there are ranks above, including rulers, authorities, and powers. And some of it, well, we adopt human terms, right? Are there different races of angels? Well, that's a human term, race, you know? And it's even a flawed human term. You know, if you talk about the different races of humanity, you're already off to the wrong start, because there's only one race, the human race. We're all in Adam. Some people get wrapped up in skin pigmentation and try to describe different races on this planet. But we're all in Adam. The book of Acts tells us that from one blood, men of every tribe, language, clan. See, the Bible doesn't have any problem distinguishing divisions of humanity, but it distinguishes them on a linguistic, political basis. I don't even get me going now. So, are there multiple races of humanity? No, there's one race, the Adamic race. Are there multiple races of angels or species of angels? Should we consider the angels like we consider the animals? Well, there's the animal kingdom, and there's the dog family and the cat family and the, you know. Can you think of angels in that term? I don't think we can. But there are divisions, and however they work, God has that worked out between rulers, authorities, principalities, and powers. Messengers, for example. The guardian angels, for example. And are we clear, is a guardian angel a type? Or is it just simply a messenger that was given an assignment? In which case, it's not a unique type. It's just a messenger who was given an assignment. Likewise, cherubim and seraphim. Are those types or are they ranks? And perhaps a invisible spirit realm being of any type can achieve a cherubim rank, or can achieve a seraphim rank, for example. Anyway, there is a lot to cover in an advanced angelology study. We did not put angelology in basic doctrinal studies. We will put it in the intermediate and advanced doctrinal studies. But clearly, we're talking about invisible spirit realm beings here. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he, the Father, has abolished all rule and authority and power. Now, are those impersonal forces or concepts? Or are those specific references to invisible spirit realm beings? I believe consistently Scripture portrays it as such. Going back to Colossians and Ephesians. Colossians 1 and 2, Ephesians 1, 3, and 6. Start with Colossians. Colossians is the Christological equivalent, and Ephesians is the Paedrological equivalent. They're twin books in a lot of ways. So let's look at the Christological Colossians before we look at the Paedrological Ephesians. Some of you have already written these terms down. You were busy copying the screen while I was rambling or illustrating in other realms. Arche, A-R-C-H-E, Arche. Number 746 is your term for ruler. It also references beginning. These rulers may have been the first of the spirit realm beings created. Exousia, E-X-O-U-S-I-A, Exousia, 1849. These are all singulars, by the way, and plural will have an A-I ending. But exousia is the singular, 1849. It's a word for authority when it speaks of a force or a sphere. God has authority, God has entrusted authority to Jesus Christ, or on an individual and collective basis, it refers to the invisible spiritual realm, a classification of spirit beings that are called authorities. And then dunamis, the word for power. Dunamis, that's singular. It's E-I-S if it's plural. D-U-N-A-M-I-S. Dunamis, number 1411. It's a word for power. If it's an impersonal force or energy, then it's power. God has power, you have power, I have power. But if it's used of an intelligent being, if it's used of an individual or a collective group of individuals, then it references the spirit realm beings called dunamis or dunamis in the plural. All right, Colossians chapter 1. Verse 13 tells us that the Father rescued us. He is our Savior. The Father rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. That's how we know that the Father is the rescuer. He rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom, in the Son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, God the Son, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, God the Father, the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn of all creation. That's why I take Proverbs 8, where the Son is begotten, as creative act number one. Creation of the humanity of Jesus Christ, begotten of the Father. And this is the first sequence, or the first event, that marks a distinction from eternity past, from the dispensation of Alpha. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him, by God the Son, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. See, this world around us is not all there is. This physical world. The world under human dominion. All right? There's the invisible realm. And it's the invisible realm that's then magnified in the terms that follow. Because visible and invisible is then expanded, the invisible is expanded to include thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. Through Him and for Him. The Father ordered it, but the Son got it done. That's why it's through Him. He is the agent of creation, even as the Father ordered it done. The Father's the architect, the Son's the carpenter. You can claim that either one of them built it. The Father created this universe, it's just He's the architect of it, and He used the Son as His contractor, as His carpenter. So there's the reference to the invisible realm. And we have even terms there. Thrones and dominions are terms that are not found in our 1 Corinthians 15 passage. Thrones and dominions are not part of the enemies that have to be under the feet, at least so far as 1 Corinthians 15 describes it. Over to chapter 2. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the cosmos, rather than according to Christ. See, the invisible realm that we cannot see, we sure pay a lot of attention to it, because they are the authors of the empty philosophies that distract mankind from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For in Him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority. Now there's your arche and your exousia that are going to be under His feet in the fullness of time. This is why I believe there's a distinction between the enemy rule and authority and the obedient rule and authority. That He is the head over rule and authority of the elect angels, even while the enemy rule and authority must be put down. There is a headship there that we don't want to separate from His headship in terms of being head of the church. All right, Ephesians then. Those are both Christological. Let's look at the Paterological book of Ephesians. And you've probably had teaching on this before. I know there's lots of pastors that have gone into angelology and broken down the different ranks and classifications of angels. We're going to be looking at chapter 1, chapter 3, and chapter 6. In chapter 1, it's verses 20 and following, but I'm going to back all the way up to verse 10 to show you where we're headed. Ephesians chapter 1. See, the neat thing is that we have a Father who has never lost sight of His objective. Verse 10 starts off with a view. With a view. Now, there are a lot of other purposes. Verse 9 says, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him. His will and His plan. His will and His purpose. We've studied thalamatology and bullology. We understand them both. God has a will and God has a purpose. His purpose is always consistent with His will. Now, He made known to us the mystery of His will. In the outworking of His plan, from angels to Gentiles to Israel, He deliberately kept the church top secret, classified, undercover. No one knew about it. Deliberately. The rulers and authorities didn't even know about it. What a surprise. But to us, the mystery has been revealed. And this is what the Father was pleased to do. All of this is the Father, by the way, in context, which He purposed in Him, Christ. With a view, never lost sight of the goal. The Father never kept His eyes off the target. He put into effect an angelic stewardship, but His eyes were on the target. He put into effect an Adamic stewardship of the Gentiles under Adam, but the Father's eyes were never off the target. He put into effect a Jewish stewardship under Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the Father's eyes were always on that target. He even now brings in the mystery age of the church, the body of Christ, but the Father's eyes are still on that target. Coming up is the tribulation, the millennium, but the Father's eyes are still on that target. And that target is what verse 10 describes, a dispensation, a oikonomia, administration, suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, and then it's defined, what is the fullness of times? The summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. This is the age of the heavens and the earth and the dynamic between the two. The under the earth is gone. Under the earth is over, done with. Great white throne complete. Under the earth is sealed up under His feet. What is this reign then? This fullness of time reign. So the Father has kept this. He's kept that administration in His view. And so everything else has to be focused towards that objective, including everything that Ephesians describes now as our position in Christ. All right, down to verse 20 then. This is why we need to have a fervent prayer life. This is why we need to mature. This is why we need to grow up. And we don't want to be babes in Christ. We want to be immature. We want to be mature. We want to have a confident prayer life with eyes enlightened, with a recognition of all the blessings that we have, the resources we have as the bride. All right, verse 18 says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling. That's the Father's calling. What is the hope of His calling? What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe? These are all the Father, folks. If you think this is Jesus through all this, you've got to keep reading. And what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe? Do we have our eyes open to the Father's power? Are we embracing it? Are we making use of it? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, the Father's might, which He, the Father, brought about in Christ. Now we finally see the Son. Which He brought about in Christ, which He, the Father, brought about in Christ. We realize that every He prior to that has been the Father. From verse 18 through verse 19, including the first He of verse 20. Which He, the Father, brought about in Christ. When He, the Father, raised Him, Christ, from the dead. And seated Him, Christ, at His, the Father's, right hand in the heavenly places. Now note, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Spirit beings. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which are His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. This is what we're looking forward to. We're looking forward to this. The Father has decreed it. The Father has planned it. The Father has designed it. And the Father is going to bring it about in time and as part of the human experience on the new earth. Not this earth, but in the age to come on the new earth. Spirit realm. All right. Chapter 3 and chapter 6, we also have spirit realm mentioned. Chapter 3 and verse 10. If you don't feel like you're in a fishbowl yet, you've not yet been convicted of Ephesians 3:10. You're in a fishbowl. The human race is in a fishbowl. The church particularly is the focus of that fishbowl. To bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. That's the stewardship of the mystery. That's our dispensation. The church is the stewardship of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God by the Father who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. God is teaching angels wisdom, but He's using you and I to do it. And all of our victories and all of our failures and all of our bumps along the way and all the way that His grace is sufficient is instructive to the invisible realm. So the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers, archai, and authorities, exousiai, in the heavenly places. Fallen angels need to learn so that when their final sentence is executed, they're already condemned, but God is withholding the execution of their sentence until they apprehend the depths of His grace. Once they apprehend the depths of His grace, the sentence has been long delayed. It will be executed. I know it bugs me now. If the ruler of this world has been judged, then why is he still roaming free? Bugs me to death. Kind of like criminals on this earth when they're convicted, but they're out on bail pending appeal. Well, that's stupid. They're convicted. Lock them up during their appeal. Right? And then throw away the key once the appeal is dismissed. The frivolous appeal that it is. All right. We're on display. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose. How long is that? Okay. It's not a trick question. You know, it may be a little bit goofy to say, but verse 11 does not say this is in accordance with the millennial purpose. Everybody gets all wrapped up in the millennium. God doesn't have a millennial purpose. That'd be awfully short-sighted of Him. God has an eternal purpose. The promises to Abraham were not millennial, they were eternal. Promises to David were not millennial, they were eternal. Nowhere in the prophets from Isaiah to Malachi do you have a reference to 1,000 years. It's not until you get to Revelation 20 that all of a sudden you got this string of verses with 1,000 years. The millennium is not the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Because the Abrahamic covenant is eternal, not millennial. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He, the Father, carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who is accomplishing the eternal purpose? God the Father is. Now He's delegated parts of it to the Son and He's delegated parts of it to the Holy Spirit. But the act of delegation does not change the reality that it's the Father who's accomplishing the eternal purpose. Always has been, always will be. Finally, in chapter 6, verse that usually we go to first when we think of rulers and authorities, the armor of God passage. Put on the full armor of God. Why? Because they're not yet under His feet. The Father has declared that they will be. The Father has a plan by which in time it will be achieved. But presently, in the administration of the mystery, we're still at war. They still roam free. The bride is not yet complete. But we better be armored up. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. That's the visible realm of creation. Our conflict, our work assignment, does not include human struggles. They're side trips. Tricking us into getting our eyes off the real issue. All right? But our struggle is against the powers, that's dunamai in plural, dunamis, against the world forces of this darkness. I missed one there. Rulers, archai, plural. Powers, dunamai, against the world forces of this darkness, the cosmos forces of this skatia, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so you'll be able to resist in the evil day. We need to be walking in the light. We need to have our armor on. All right, Wednesday night I'll walk you through the Lewanita lexicon. A great resource for the New Testament lexical studies in this realm is Lewanita, or Nida, I don't know how you pronounced it. And the Lewanita lexicon has a semantic domain called number 12. Lewanita number 12. And Lewanita number 12 is entirely wrapped up in the invisible spiritual realm of existence. And all of the terms that apply. Dozens of them. So we'll spend a little bit of time in that. And then we will see stewardship come to an end. Stewardship itself is concluded. God the Father is done with stewardship at eternity future, at Omega. One way you can think of Alpha to Omega, one way you can think about eternity past to eternity future, one way that you can consider the bookmarks of time, you know, the boundaries, is that it encompasses stewardship from its beginning to its conclusion. Once stewardship comes to a conclusion, then time as we understand it is no more. So we will see stewardship itself concluded so that God may be all in all. The conclusion to stewardship and the eternal victory that the Father brings about in Christ. All right. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. Thank you for this study today. Thank you for your faithfulness. And Father, we know we're peering into realms that are hard to consider, invisible realms, and yet you give us eyes to see an eternal purpose. We're finite creatures, but you've made us to have an eternal perspective in our new nature in Christ, and I thank you for that. So, Father, we trust in the Holy Spirit to make these things plain. We look to you to give us not only an understanding, but a conviction. What does it mean, and then what do we do about it? How then shall we live? And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.